Happy Lord's Day evening to you all. Please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. As we are turning there, please join with me in prayer. Lord God, we again come before Thee, thankful for this day. Thankful for the worship, the opportunity to partake in the sacraments, to see covenantal baptism, to partake in the Lord's Supper, to offer up praises unto Thee, to hear Thy word read, preached, and sung. O God, we ask for help now, once again, as we hear Thy word, to receive it by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, that it would be applied to us, that we would be guided in right paths, that we would make much of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and be obedient to Thy will. Lord, fill us with great joy in possessing Thy word and in hearing it. Lord, we thank Thee and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 9. Verses 39 through 50. As you are able, please stand for the word of God. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us not. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because he belonged to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Thus far the reading of God's word.
Amen.
You may be seated. Dear congregation, in light of our passage this evening, let us recall a few characteristics of Christ's church. This is drawn from the Westminster Confession of Faith primarily. Namely, that the church of Jesus Christ is made up universally and visibly of all those that are baptized and profess faith in Jesus, who demonstrate faith toward God and works of mercy toward their fellow man, who are at times and places more or less pure, but who strive for victory over sin, true love toward God and neighbor, and are also, being at times less pure, sometimes even afflicted by infighting, division, and disunity. This last characteristic, disunity, infighting, division, is a sad one indeed. That the body of Christ would bite and devour itself, that the blood-bought members of Jesus Christ would, rather than dwell in unity together, actually rebel against their Lord, and labor to undo all the work and will of Christ for His bride. Paul tells us that Christ made peace through the blood of His cross in Colossians 1:20. This is not only peace between the elect and God Himself, but also peace between the elect members of Christ's body. As Thomas Watson said, Christ not only prayed for, but also bled for peace. Christ suffered on the cross that he might cement Christians together with his blood. As he prayed for peace, so he paid for peace, end quote. Mark, in the context, spent all of chapter 9, especially verses 30 through 37, demonstrating Christ's instruction to his disciples that their thoughts should not be divided, tossed to and fro, concerned about which one of them shall be greatest and have the greatest rank in the kingdom of heaven, but rather that all of their hearts, their minds, and their souls should be unified upon Christ himself. That they should unite around the goal of imitating Jesus in his meekness, humility, and kind reception of sinners. So their hearts, as disciples of Jesus, are to be set on the glory that Jesus shall have in his kingdom, not what glory they shall have. Not who they are or shall be, but who Christ is and shall be demonstrated to be. Yet, in our passage, we see what the Puritans called a party spirit. A party spirit. That is, a mischievous and unchristian tendency to set limitations and delineations upon the body of Christ, which he has not put upon her. Such a spirit gives unholy allegiance to a party or a sect of Christ's church over the Christ of the church. It is more concerned with denying and affirming what it means to follow Jesus than it is with actually following Jesus. It is a spirit that absorbs itself in disputes, questions, and debates of secondary and tertiary matters, usually those connected to some denomination or affiliation, rather than focusing on those great and main themes of Christianity. As Spurgeon put it, quote, "They serve and they think it is Christ they are serving, but in fact, it is their own denomination or their own little church. They would be almost vexed to hear of God's being honored among any other sort of Christians. They hope there will be a revival indeed, but they would like it to be pretty nearly confined to the walls of their own church. They serve a clique, not Christ. Their sympathies never go beyond the particular section of the church to which they belong. And they are rather moved by emulation to see their own opinions dominant than by zeal for the glory of God." End quote. Congregation, the danger and wickedness of such a party spirit cannot be overstated. Cannot be overstated. It harms, devours, and destroys those for whom Christ Jesus shed his blood. It cannot do anything else but divide and subdivide the church until it presumes that the only true members of Christ's church, that is, the only true Christians, can fit in one Honda Accord rather than be in one accord. Worst of all, it damages and brings dishonor to the name of Christ. Worst of all, our convictions, dear congregation, let us hold them. Let us hold our convictions. The purity of religion, let it be fought for, even through controversy. But a controversial spirit, let us denounce and demolish. In our text, let us see 3 points. First, the party spirit rebuked by Jesus. Secondly, the party spirit remedied. And third, the true Christian spirit exalted. First, the party spirit rebuked. Specifically in verses 38 through 42. Let us remember the context. The context. Jesus had just rebuked and corrected his poor, misguided disciples for their wicked dispute over which of them should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they think that is the correct application. Well, we saw Jesus revealed to us with Moses and Elijah, his glory, the voice of the Father coming out of heaven. Well, which one of us is going to be the best? Though through both instruction and demonstration, Jesus had shown them that the glory of his kingdom does not, for Christians, consist of rank, but of service, not of highness, but of humility, not of might, but of meekness, not in reigning as a ruler over other Christians, but in receiving the kingdom of God as a child. Still, we see this party spirit arise among them. As disciples of Jesus, their concern should not be their own glory, but Christ's. Yet here we find them. As soon as this lesson had ended, we see John respond to Jesus in verse 38 saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us not. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Not without reason is the disciple John named by Jesus a son of thunder. Not only for his boldness in thundering forth the truth of the gospel against heretics in 1 John, but also for his foolish and ignorant tendencies to be short-tempered and hot-headed now. It was he, if you recall, and his brother, who thundered against the Samaritans, offering to call down fire from heaven upon them for the rejection of the gospel, apparently not remembering, as was told them by Jesus, that he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved in John 3:17. It was John and his brother who thundered against Christ's glory, attempting to be given the highest rank in Christ's kingdom, one on his left hand and the other on his right. Now John was truly zealous, but currently that zeal was without knowledge. But dear congregation, how like our Lord Jesus Christ to make the most stormy disciple into the most tender disciple, into the beloved disciple. Let us recall, in thinking upon this, what Christ has made us as Christians. What is it, dear believer, that you once were, that our precious Savior Jesus has redeemed? Angry, jealous, lustful, divisive, contrarian, proud, hateful, envious? Whatever it may have been, dear congregation, such were some of you. But you have been washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And here, this son of thunder, still a babe in the school of Christ, no doubt, despite the rebuke of Jesus, carries on in his self-glorifying and proud state, taking upon him a party spirit now. Here in Capernaum, he and some of the other disciples had come across a man performing exorcisms in the name of Jesus. But because this man did not travel from place to place with Jesus, as John and the other disciples did, it was assumed by them that this man, therefore, could not truly be a disciple of Jesus. This man may have been one of John the Baptist's faithful disciples, or a convert to Christ from earlier in Christ's ministry, or maybe he was one converted to Christ during the first missionary journey of the 70 disciples. Commentators debate as to how this man came to faith in Christ, and they think it's likely that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. Of what sect this man was makes little difference, though. He was a man of faith who was taking part in the advancement of Christ's kingdom, taking ground from Satan for Jesus. And yet, here we have the beloved disciple John denouncing him. The order of events is of great interest. It's as though Christ said, "None of you shall concern yourselves with rank, rather with loving one another." "Well enough," says John. But surely, Jesus, we who walk with you from place to place, who belong to this sect, are at least superior to these others who do not belong to our sect." This, at the very least, must be true, that while we might not be better than one another in this sect, we are still better than they. That has to be true. Well, such thinking is very divisive, isn't it? And not only that, it's a great sin. To use Paul's figure, it hacks off the foot from the body, points to it, and says, "This, and this only, is the body of Christ. Nothing else is part of the true church than this here foot." Given time, such a party spirit allowed to fester in the heart, a toe shall then be cut from that foot, and the same will be said of it, and then a toenail. As Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, put it, "Factions always breed factions." Another Puritan, Francis Raworth, said, "O Lord, if man's apostate were thy apostate, and man's heretic thy heretic, and man's reprobate always thy reprobate, election to eternal life would prove but a fable." and all the world would be damned. That is, if God was as stringent in determining who belonged to Him as we sometimes are, then there should be no true Christians at all, would there? John and those who adopt the same sectarian spirit that he here has are like Joshua, who told Moses to forbid Eldad and Medad from prophesying in the camp. And what was Moses' response? Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Numbers 11, verses 28 and 29. So that great prophet Moses foreshadows what the true prophet, the greater prophet, our Lord Jesus, says to John in response in verses 39 and 40. He says, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." He's with us. This man was doing good in the name of Jesus and for Jesus' kingdom. He shall not be denounced by Christ. Many converts of Christ stayed in their hometowns, sometimes even being commanded by Jesus to do so. If you recall the demoniac in chapter 5 of Mark's gospel, Jesus told him to stay. They did not follow him from place to place, some of the disciples of Christ. John takes this as a reason to assume factions, to assume sects and parties. For example, those who went with Jesus and the 12, and those who did not. Here we have two factions. One party that truly belonged to Jesus because they walked with him from place to place, and one that only pretended to because they just stayed home. But Jesus, once again, graciously and kindly shows John his folly, saying, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." That is, all who serve and love you as brothers in me, doing good to you for my sake, show that they in fact love me and are my disciples just as well as you are. For they have the sign of my disciples, and they shall never lose the reward, just like you shall not. That is, love for the brethren is that sign. He continues, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me," that is, biting and devouring them, imagining to cut them off from my body, returning evil for good, casting doubt on their faith in me, and causing them to stumble, "it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Such a one as this behaves like a son of Satan, an accuser of the brethren, rather than a son of God, a lover of the brethren. He should count the cost of his ungodly, destructive behavior, lest he find himself destroyed by the same destruction he aims at my people." We must see, dear congregation, that religious intolerance among Christians is a great sin. Religious intolerance amongst Christians is a great sin. Jesus puts forward the virtue of Christian religious tolerance while denouncing religious intolerance among those who profess to be his disciples. However, this religious tolerance which Jesus puts forward is not some flimsy ecumenism, an undefined and unsturdy mere Christianity, where any and every belief is accepted as long as it comes from professing Christians. That's not what we are talking about. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what we are discussing. No. It is a strong, masculine, robust, conscientious, and well-defined toleration for difference of opinion in secondary and tertiary matters of the faith, flowing out of a spirit of true Christian love and charity. From what I've seen here at ROPC so far, you definitely understand that. You've experienced it. The religious tolerance we're talking about, Christian religious tolerance that we're talking about, it is a toleration that allows for a necessary controversy on secondary matters, while yet embracing those who hold them in the arms of Christian love and fellowship. That's what we are discussing. Dear congregation, let us see the danger of religious intolerance, of adopting a party spirit that relishes controversy and distinctives more than truth. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, as Pastor Joel has been preaching on, telling them that they were acting as what? Unbelievers is what they were acting like, operating from the fruits of the flesh when they indulged in sectarian views, having a divisive, controversial party spirit. Some said they were Paul's followers, were Paulites. Others that they were of Apollos' denomination, or maybe they were Peterists, perhaps even five-point Peterists. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 3:3 and says, "Ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So although they were members of separate congregations in the city, though they had been planted by different ministers, yet they were all one in Christ, members of one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. But they were behaving as though Christ were divided. Especially as Reformed believers, dear congregation. Especially as ones living in 2021. Let us beware of this dangerous party spirit. We know that Christians of all branches and denominations of Christ's church are sometimes prone to think that no good can be done in the world for Christ whatsoever unless it is done by their own party, their own denomination, their own church, their own small group. But this is to be so narrow-minded as to be unable to conceive of the possibility of serving Christ in any other way than is followed by us here. The great Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, said that those who embrace such a divisive, unchristian, and dangerous party spirit, quote, make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other, end quote. True Christian religious tolerance, dear believers, must not be misconstrued. Again, truth is settled and firm. We are not talking about just accept anything that any Christian says because they say they're a Christian and it's all good to go. We have a smorgasbord and a hodgepodge of every belief you could ever have and it's all good. No, truth is settled and firm. The Bible says something and it means what it says. God has not stuttered in speaking to us. The doctrines of the Bible are truly there and they must be believed. They must be taught and defended. We must know what we believe, and we must believe what we know. However, we must avoid the tendency of thinking that all who believe differently than us on secondary matters are not Christians. Ah, but Brother Dane, you might be thinking, this is a fight for the purity of religion, especially in a day like ours. Is that not important? Are you saying that the Bible is unclear as to what is true and untrue? And that we cannot have a true understanding even of secondary matters? God forbid that I would speak that way. I would never say that. However, this does not make every secondary issue a primary issue in the churches of Christ. Amen. It is good that we Reformed believers have confessions and catechisms and creeds. We thank God that in His providence He has brought such documents into our hands. And I thank God that my children and the children of this church will grow up with them. We praise God that these documents have been given to us and that they aid us in understanding the faith. That these documents aid us in being confident, not only regard to primary doctrines, that Jesus is God, there's a Trinity, He died for your sins. No, but much more than that, also on secondary matters, secondary doctrines. We praise God for that as well. Still, those who differ with us on those secondary matters cannot by us be cut off from the body of Christ, lest while being zealous to defend the truth and to sift the wheat from the chaff at the mill, to use Jesus' analogy here, we find ourselves to have the millstone caught around our own neck and fall back into the sea. Those who firmly hold the main themes of Christianity, the great doctrines of Christianity, the Trinitarian nature of God's being, the divinity of Christ, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, while extending the right hand of fellowship or brotherly love to us, ought to be embraced as brothers, though they may not agree with us on all particulars. In fact, might look quite different than us. I've been talking with some people about Reformed Catholicity this week as well, actually, in hearing the sermon on Wednesday as well. It made me think of sometimes I've gone into evangelical churches since I've become Reformed and understood Reformed theology. And it's almost like if you've only ever been around German shepherds and huskies, you think that's a dog. And then you come into a place where you see a minpin or a chihuahua come running out. It's almost unrecognizable, but I do know it's a dog. That's how I feel sometimes when I go into an evangelical church. It's so foreign and different. But they are Christians. They are our brothers in Christ, even though they might disagree with us on a whole host of secondary important matters. As that great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said, quote, "Articles or rules for doctrine or practice and matters of religion that are to be imposed upon people should be as few as may be. There is very great danger in the unnecessary multiplying of them." End quote. Baptists ought not to devour paedobaptists, nor vice versa. Our confessions and creeds, dear congregation, must be seen as they were intended. A lot of people forget this, the intention of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What was it intended to do? To be as broad and as Catholic as possible, and as narrow and as limiting as is useful for the right worship of God. Christian, in self-examining ourselves, do you have a party spirit? Are you suspicious of the brethren? Then let us hear Paul in Galatians 5:15, "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Second, more quickly, these last two points. Second, the party spirit remedied. What is the cure to such an unchristian and dangerous spirit? Christ, once again, points the eyes and fingers of his disciples away from others and to themselves. You are concerned about these others who love me, receive me, and believe in me simply because they do not walk with us. Ye do err in that ye offend them and cause them to stumble. Beware. Rather, look to your own individual selves. That's a summation of what he's getting at in verses 43 through 48, where he says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than going whole into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So rather than taking a microscope, dear congregation, and doing in-depth examination to determine if the Christianity of others around us matches our own in every respect. We want to be very careful about looking at their Christianity. Is it the exact same as mine? Because if it's not, probably couldn't be genuine Christianity, right? We ought rather to turn the microscope on ourselves. Examine ourselves and seek to ensure that our religion does not only exist in our minds as a kind of doctrinal and intellectual creed, separate from our heart and from our hands, but rather, we should examine ourselves, turn the microscope on ourselves, and see if our religion permeates all of our being and is reflected in all that we are as humans. Christian theology's guilt, grace, gratitude, as captured in the Heidelberg Catechism, ought to be reflected in the Christian's head, heart, and hands. Of what use, dear congregation, of what use is all our theological systematizing and our stringent orthodoxy to historic doctrine if we are not willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus? If we are not willing to crucify the flesh with its affections and lust thereof, if we are not willing through the Spirit to mortify, that is, to put to death the deeds of the body, if we are not willing to cut off and pluck out all those things that offend our Christian profession, then for all of our theological knowledge, all of our delineations of orthodoxy and the right worship of God, we have gained nothing. Nothing. And worse than that. God is not a thing to be studied. It's not a topic. It's a person to be known, served, loved, and worshipped. The Christian serves God by loving Him. That is, by offering up his body in faith, by self-denial, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. When we have infighting, dear congregation, in the church over doctrinal nuances, secondary and tertiary matters, it serves to affect two things. Number one, it takes our eyes off of the chief end of religion, that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Through personal piety, personal experiential piety and the mortification of sin. And then secondly, it causes the church at large to neglect the preaching of the gospel. How could you say that? If it's they love to study and debate these things, how could they be neglecting preaching the gospel? Well, she's too busy evangelizing herself on doctrinal particularities to go out and share the gospel itself with the dying and the lost, to disciple her children. Dogma, that is, the core essentials of Christianity, are non-negotiable. They're absolutely non-negotiable. If someone rejects Christian dogma, they are not a Christian. Doctrine, that is, the particular and systematic articulation of the implications of those dogmas, are for the church's aid in instruction, assurance, and piety. However, when doctrine itself is exalted as the sum and substance of true religion, it only serves to detract us from Christ. The Christian life and the Christian calling is a matter of life and of death. We have received Christ and we have been brought from death to life supernaturally. It's amazing. We have received Christ and have been brought from death to life, dear congregation. We are to preach His everlasting gospel. It's a matter of heaven and hell, of life and death, God's glory and our joy. Keeping this in the forefront of our minds, I think, serves to cure a lot of the party spirits that rise up within us. Richard Baxter said, quote, "If we saw God and heaven and hell before us, do you not think it would be effectually reconcile our differences and heal our unbrotherly exasperations and divisions? What abundance of vain controversies would it reconcile? The sight of God would frighten us from contentions and uncharitable violence." End quote. Dear Christian, do you make much of doctrine, much of debate, much of orthodoxy, but little of Christ? Little of living unto Him? Do you find your heart stirred more by doctrinal gatekeeping than for living unto Christ? Though there is infinitely more to be said in this passage regarding heaven, hell, the destiny of man, holiness, mortification, and the Christian life, yet we have said what we must and what we can in regards to this portion's connection to John's sectarian spirit. The Christian, in summation, should be concerned with his own devotion to Christ, not another believer's perceived ignorance or error. Third and last point, the true Christian spirit exalted. Jesus completes his correction of John with these words in verses 49 and 50. "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Salt in the ancient world, as many of you are aware, was both a cleansing agent and a preservative. There is some dispute among interpreters of this passage on how we are to understand these last two verses. In fact, I think there's 7 or 8 major interpretations of these verses. But I think, again, the context really helps to make it clear. They must be understood in light of the spirit a Christian should have, is to have. One of brotherly love, charity and grace over against the one he should reject and mortify, that is, a contentious spirit of controversy and sectarianism. Matthew Henry gives a helpful line of argumentation that we will follow in these verses. In Leviticus 2:13, we see that the law of Moses concerning meat offerings states that every sacrifice was to be salted with salt, not in order to preserve it, since it was to be immediately consumed in the fire, but because it is the food of God's table, and no flesh is to be eaten without salt. Now, we know that the natural nature of natural man is corrupt and is called the flesh. And if it is to be sacrificed unto God, it must be salted, as it were. Therefore, if our chief concern as Christians, as it should be, is to present ourselves living sacrifices to God and be accepted by His grace as such, Romans 12:1, then we must be salted with salt, the salt of grace, the salt of the covenant. That is, our corrupt affections, dear congregation, must be subdued and mortified. And we must have in our souls a relish of grace, not only evidence of grace. This is why Paul says that the offering up or sacrificing of the Gentiles is said to be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, just as the sacrifices were salted. We see this in Romans 15:16. True Christians, having the salt of grace, ought to be able to demonstrate that they indeed have it, that they have salt in themselves. That is a living principle of grace in their hearts, which works out all corrupt temperaments and everything in the soul that tends to putrefaction or rot, which offends both God and our own consciences. Just as rotten meat offends our mouth and our stomach, so too our speech is commanded to be seasoned with salt, that no corrupt or rotten, literally, communication may proceed out of our mouth, which serves only to offend God, man, and our own consciences. As this gracious salt will keep our own consciences void of offense, so it will keep our interactions with others without offense, to be salty towards one another, in the gospel sense of the term, that we may not offend any of Christ's little ones, that is, other believers, but may be at peace one with another. Letting divisive language, dear congregation, proceed out of our mouths is to permit corrupting speech. We must not only have this salt of grace, but we must retain a relish and a savor, a flavor, a delight of it, that is, a love and an experience of it. For if the salt lose its saltiness, or as Matthew Henry puts it, if a Christian revolt from his Christianity, if he lose the savor of the grace of the gospel and is no longer under the power and influence of it, what can recover him? Or wherewithal will you season him, as Jesus said? Dear congregation, in closing, let us know the seriousness of this, that all who do not present themselves as a living sacrifice to God's grace shall be made forever dying sacrifices to His justice. Since they would not give honor to Him, as one Puritan puts it, God will get His honor upon them in their damnation. They refuse to be salted with the salt of divine grace. They will not mortify their corrupt affections. They will not take the gospel salve, the ointment that serves to eat away the proud corruptions of the flesh. Therefore, in hell, they shall be salted with fire. Coals of fire shall be scattered upon them. Exodus 10:2. As salt was upon the meat. Dear congregation, those who will not be salted with the grace of the gospel, that is, those who reject the salt of the everlasting covenant, shall be, as Lot's wife, turned into a pillar of salt, a monument of divine vengeance. But dear Christians, let us be moved to holiness, not only by the severity and judgment of God, which we do see this in our passage, but more so by the mercy of God and the sanctifying salt of the gospel. Amen. The true Christian spirit is one of brotherly love. one that out of gratitude to God and a true love to Him, imperfect as it is, loves the brethren. How shall we avoid a contentious and divisive spirit? I think it's by focusing on those main themes of the gospel, the true sum and substance of the Christian religion, redemption to God through Jesus Christ and His blood, fellowship with God upon those terms, the sad reality of the future state of all who refuse this gracious redemption, and by focusing on our own experiential progress in religion, rather than on whether or not our brethren understand things exactly as we do. That will not lead us to progress in the faith. When you think of your precious Lord Jesus, dear Christian, does your heart burn within you? Do you long to be with Him? Do you find yourself often pulled off of your common thoughts and duties at work, at school, wherever you are, and long to be with Him, to dwell in communion with Him, to be in His presence? Or do you, like John in our passage, find yourself concerned with establishing arbitrary standards for who really belongs to Christ or not, which Christ has not given us? If we spent more time giving glasses of water to our brethren and praying for their success in the gospel, we would not find ourselves so often at odds with our Lord Jesus. Dear congregation, let us have gospel salt in ourselves and have peace one with another in the church. Amen.